Welcome to Revitalize and Replant with Mark Clifton, where we equip pastors to take their churches from declining to thriving by pointing them to a new future and a new hope. Join us weekly for encouragement and practical advice in your pastoring journey.
Well, nobody likes a hypocrite. We talk about that all the time, and many times our churches are somewhat hypocritical. That's no big news to anybody. Hey, I'm Mark Clifton. Across the table from me is Mark Halleck.
Hey, what's up, guys?
And to my right is Jimbo Stewart.
Right between the two Marks.
That's right. I appreciate you being here. Jimbo,
what a treat to have Jimbo.
It is. Is Dan Hirsch can't be with us today because he's doing some movie trailers and stuff, but he'll be back with us in a couple of weeks. But we'd be delighted to have Jimbo here with us.
Yes.
His whole job is to keep me from rambling. So you listen to see if he's accomplished that. Probably won't. That's a pretty high bar.
I'll do my best.
Do your best. So today, from our dear friend Sam Rayner, he wrote a wonderful article that I can't wait to share with you. 6 ways your church can battle hypocrisy. And listen, you don't drift away from hypocrisy. Your church drifts toward it if you don't fight it and battle it. And basically, hypocrisy is when you make yourself a priority over God. And it can really devastate a church. And it can create a culture in a church before you're even aware of it. And it will always cause a church to decline. So you need to listen to these. If these are anywhere around your church, they need to be dealt with and dealt with quickly. See if these things are identified in your church, these 6 traits of hypocrisy. They are not things that will make your church grow. They are things that will absolutely devastate your congregation and eventually cause its decline and closure if things are not fixed. Number one, Mark Halleck.
Number one is this. The church, I like how he words this, actually. The church becomes fixated on external preferences and not internal devotion. And then he writes this. He says, this kind of hypocrisy occurs when we elevate our preferences to the level of Scripture and lower others' preferences to the level of sin.
Gosh. Isn't that how it always plays out?
Oh, my gosh.
That's so well worded.
That is so well worded. It's true. It's true. And then he says, church preferences never saved anyone.
Oh, gosh.
Let's keep the main thing the main
thing.
Say
that again.
Man, church preferences never saved anyone.
Amen. That's right. If you could have everything in your church exactly the way you wanted it, it wouldn't keep one person out of hell.
Yep. Mm.
You might be happy because the music is right,
gosh,
the building looks
you're
right.
You're comfortable.
You're comfortable, but it doesn't save anybody from hell.
Wow, man.
And absolutely. Man. And hypocrisy, we just raise our preferences to the level of Scripture. We'll fight over these.
Yeah, that's right.
And someone else's preferences, that's just sinful.
I had somebody ask me recently, what do you think is the number one reason churches die?
Yeah.
And I said preferences.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think it's the number one reason.
Yeah. How many times in consultations we hear people just, they're not going to change the name, they're not going to change the music, they're not going to change the church governance, they're not going to change any of those things, and yet the church needs to be complete. They're not even going to clean out a closet. They don't even let throw away old literature.
Yeah.
We can't touch anything.
Yeah.
And yet we've got to understand that there's got to be some drastic changes made. Mm. Number two.
The church falls in love with commitment, but it neglects people.
Ooh.
This is kind of the Pharisaical way of, you know, we've got these things. We're so committed. We're so committed that we're going to neglect everyone around us.
See if this fits you. They love the system more than they love the people the system is supposed to serve.
Yeah.
Oftentimes what we say, and what I've said for years, is that a church values the process of decision over the outcome of decision.
Yeah.
And that's some of the same thing happening here, where you really value your system over people.
Yeah.
And it all becomes about the integrity of a system rather than the lives of individual people. They love the system more than they love the people they were served. The commitment's important, but commitment that neglects people becomes hypocrisy.
Mm.
And it's really easy for commitment and systems to neglect people because they don't see individual people as the real issue. They see the system as the issue, and you really have to battle that. Number three, church leaders seek religious prominence instead of humble service. We happen to be recording this episode at the Southern Baptist Convention in Indianapolis, Indiana, and there are a few men here who probably are seeking religious prominence. You can kind of tell by the way they dress and the way they walk and the way they talk and the way they act.
Let me tell you, there are others that are not.
I know, but I have been, this is my 51st Southern Baptist Convention.
Wow.
And I have this radar where I can really pick out guys who are here to be seen and to be heard and to be known and to sort of raise their level of religious prominence. And unfortunately, that's not a rare occasion. I'm going to be honest with you. Because we really reward that. If a guy gets his prominence raised, then he may be asked to speak in a big meeting. He may get a larger church. He may get more accolades from his peers. And let's be honest, we all love the praise of men. And we have to battle that intensely. Yeah. We talked about in a previous podcast, one of the true symptoms of a revitalized church was humility. Well, that's true in a pastor's life too.
Yes, it is. Yes.
So church leaders who feed off the attention of others will face the temptation to raise their names above Christ.
Yeah.
Serving people in a way that glorifies God demands humility.
Well, and remember what James says, that God opposes the proud.
Yeah.
But gives grace to the humble.
And that's so key.
And so many times, guys who need the affirmation of their people and need the affirmation of other pastors, you're feeding off of those people. You're not feeding those people.
Yeah.
So, absolutely.
And as long as you get affirmation, you feel great. Yeah. And when you don't, you're down in the pit.
That's right.
And
it's terrible.
But again, I would just say, man, guys, if you see that in your heart, if you know, this takes humility and self-awareness before the Lord in prayer. But if you see that, and I think it can all start creeping up in our heart. That's why this is something like a fire you got to keep putting, killing,
right?
But go to the Lord right now and confess your sin.
That's
just confess your sin. Lord, humble me. Give me a fresh fear of you and your holiness. And remind me that I'm not a big deal and you are.
You know, a few years ago, somebody anonymously wrote a book called Anonymous. Lifeway published
That's right.
Lifeway published it. I liked it. It didn't didn't do much. I don't think it didn't go very well. But basically what it said was, you know, 150 years from now, we're all, none of us are going to be known.
Yeah.
We're all anonymous.
Yes.
The big guy today, 200 years from now, none of us are going to even exist. And if they do, they won't care. It'd just be a line in a book.
Yep.
I mean, what, you know, at the end of the day, those things don't matter. Yeah. And just doing what Christ wants you to do matters. And being a humble servant matters.
Right.
And
that's right.
So absolutely. Okay. Number four.
The church hides double standards with artificial religious rules.
Wow. What does he mean by that?
He says, well-intentioned rule followers can be swept into hypocrisy. Artificial rules can hide double standards, but they can also confuse the message of the gospel. I think that would be religious rules like don't bring coffee into the sanctuary.
Yeah, exactly.
Don't wear a hat. Don't.
Yeah. Or if you're really going to be committed, you'll be here on Wednesday nights.
Yes.
There have been times when I've, you know, I've said, you don't have any young deacons. And the church said, well, we don't have any men qualified to be deacons. Well, what do you mean? Well, our young men don't come on Wednesday nights. Oh, really? Yeah, well, if you're going to be a deacon, you got to be here on Wednesday night. Like, maybe he works late. I don't know what the deal is. But those kinds of double artificial, those artificial rules create double standards that can easily become hypocritical. Because you could have a guy who comes every Wednesday night, but he's mean to his wife.
Yeah.
Okay? Or a guy who comes every Wednesday night, but he doesn't treat his employees well.
Yeah.
But he reaches, he does have that level of religious standard that we want. That's what Rainer's talking about here. Number five, the church kills the heart of worship with a religious presentation. I love this. What Abel gave to God was an acceptable offering because it reflected the true heart of worship. What Cain gave to God was not acceptable because it was a religious presentation. And what happened next? The hypocritical brother killed the worshiping brother. The heart of worship is a complete surrender to Jesus, not a religious presentation. Guys, I just could spend all day on this. Somewhere along the line, we have made our worship services all about sort of a presentation. And we all know that doesn't lead anywhere. And we've got to get back to our people singing, our people being engaged in worship. Maybe even not even having a person on the stage leading worship. We don't at Linwood. We just sing off of videos and someone off of the stage reads a scripture and we just sing the song. I think we got to be very cautious that we don't try to think that a presentation, a full band, something really great is going to cause us to worship. Our friend Joe Kreider, who is the dean of the School of Music at Southwestern Seminary, famously said, you know, the Spirit of God is not initiated by a good guitar lick. I mean, you know, we don't need that. Mm-hmm. We need people to be gathered in authentic worship. And it can be hypocritical because you can have the best staged worship in the world, but people's hearts are not really
worshiping.
That's
exactly right. Right. Hey, let me ask something just for fun because we got a few minutes. What are your thoughts on the special? In other words,
special music.
Special music.
Yeah, my experience in 50 years of ministry is most of it's not very special at all.
I mean, a lot of churches still do. I mean, that's been a thing.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, we don't do that at our church, but
when I was
it's like a thing.
My first pastorate, we had a special every Sunday, and if we didn't have one scheduled, the worship lady would simply say, "Who would like to sing a special today?" And we would just wait there until somebody would just take a hymnal and go up front and tell the pianist, I want to sing Lord Teach Us to Pray. And she'd open the hymnal and she'd sing, because we had to have a special every Sunday.
I'm being dead serious. Like, what's the point of the special? The congregation is not singing.
No, you're
person.
Just listening. And sometimes the person would say, you know, the Lord gave me this song today. And then when they were done singing it, I would say, well, he probably would like to have it back. Actually, I don't think he wasn't really all that special. I think it almost becomes, you know, like the church has talent. You know, who gets to sing next?
I know.
Becomes sort of a talent show.
Yeah.
And there's this sense of applauding after they sing. And it's You know, my friend Ron Owen, who wrote a wonderful book called Return to Worship, which, by the way, Acoma Press reprinted it. So you need to pick up that book from Acoma Press, Return to Worship. But Ron, you know, he taught me one time, if someone does sing a special or, you know, maybe play something on the piano or whatever, and it's really beautiful, like an offertory or something, he said, you know, at the end, people don't really know whether they should clap or not. I'm not a big opposed to clapping, you know, if someone sings a good song.
Sure, yeah.
But I prefer, this is what I did, and I Ron taught me this. So I could, you know, if someone's singing a solo or an ensemble is singing and it's really good and you sense people are really, really taken by it for whatever reason, whether they're really caught up in the Holy Spirit or whether it's just good music and they like it, maybe both. But what I'll do is at the conclusion, as they're wrapping that song down, I'll often step up on the platform and stand kind of close to them. Of course, it freaks them out a little bit, but I've done this before. Yeah. And so as soon as the song is over, I mean, just at that very moment when that last note is sung, I'll put my hand on the shoulder of the person singing or one of them, and I'll just say, let me just pray right now, Lord. Mm. Thank you for the glorious what we've heard, how you have listed us to this place, how you've been. So there's not this sort of do we
I love
clap
that.
Or
it's
what.
It's not that awkward.
It's just, you know, I took control of the situation and said, Lord, thank you for what we experienced. It was an opportunity to hear your truth sung so wonderfully and so well. And it puts the focus back on him, not on these three people who sang.
I love it, man.
Yeah,
that's
so
a great
that's special
idea.
Music. All right.
Okay, we got number six. Last one.
Number seven. It's the second number six. Oh, no, it's number six. The church adds to the gospel to burden people. Religion becomes a barrier to salvation when the church adds rules to the gospel as a prerequisite for salvation. Mm. And nothing is more hypocritical than burdening people with the false gospel of legalism. Mm. When salvation is a moving target, the church becomes a vehicle for oppression.
You know, some of you grew up in churches where women couldn't wear pants, or if girls wore shorts, they had to be culottes. I grew up in an environment where I couldn't play cards, and because we didn't have a deck of cards in our house, because that was sinful, so we didn't have cards. I grew up in an environment where we didn't dance. Mm. So when in physical education in sixth grade, when we had square dancing, I had a note taken from my mom and dad to the school that I got to do something else, because I guess as a sixth grader, if I had square danced, I would have lost my salvation.
Yes, right then.
The whole witness of Christ's testimony would have been completely gone. You know, it's amazing how culturally we add things to the gospel.
Yeah.
And say, if you're a Christian, you're not going to dance, you're not going to play cards, you know, you're not going to wear too much makeup. You know, there was a time when women couldn't wear any makeup. That was considered completely. There's an old bluegrass song, Let the Church Move On, and it's a Flat and Scruggs song. And there's a line in there, the women come with paint on their face, what are we going to do?
Yeah.
And the chorus says, take a rag and wipe it off. I mean, that was that was 1948, okay?
Wow.
So there was a time when if you were a Christian, you didn't wear makeup and you didn't dance and you didn't play cards. And, you know, all of that just adds to the gospel.
Mm.
And frankly, the young, restless, and reformed that came about 15, 20 years ago, that a lot of that was a pushback on adding to the gospel.
Mm,
they said, we grew up in an environment where it was believing in the salvation of Christ and confessing your sins and accepting him as Lord, but also not dancing, not playing cards, not going to movies. Like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not added to the... And so that becomes hypocritical. It burdens people, and your relationship with God becomes burdensome and not joyful. It's legalism. Let's just be honest about it.
Yeah.
And legalism never leads anywhere positive. It never leads anywhere good.
Nope.
It always leads to either, for example, when I was a kid, we had something called the Disciple Life Notebook as a teenager, as a middle school kid. And it was a thing that was, you could do discipleship by filling out a notebook, which, you know, who knew, right? That was, too bad the disciples didn't know that, you know?
All you need, I think that's in 3 Corinthians.
All you need was all you need was a 3-ring binder. Anyway, there's more to it than that. But as a middle schooler, you know, I got this 3-ring binder. And, you know, I wasn't always the most athletic person in middle school. So when I tried to impress the girls, which all of us try to do all the time, I was going to impress them with my super spirituality.
Sure, right? You were.
So sure. I was going to do more of the Disciple Life Notebook every week than any other guy.
Oh,
so okay. I thought, you know, if there's a girl looking for a spiritual guy, I'm going to be the
one.
The godly
dude.
I can do that.
Me, you, and Jesus.
That's right. So it would come to that time where, you know, went Sunday night youth group and who's done their spiritual, and I did my week and I'd already gone a week ahead, and everybody was like, wow, Mark, you're really good, you know, and all that.
Oh, man.
And so what did I end up doing? I began to be very prideful about that.
Yeah.
And very egotistical about that. And then when the girl I was trying to date blew me off and started dating somebody else, I thought, well, this isn't working, so I didn't do it at all. I mean, I'm done with this.
Well, you didn't get the rewards you wanted.
I'm done with this spiritual notebook thing and forget it. Mm-hmm. So the next week or two, I didn't even want to go Sunday night because I knew when they asked, I'd have to say I haven't done any of my work. That's legalism in a nutshell. Yeah. When you do well, you feel real prideful.
Right.
When you don't do well, you don't even want to go to church.
Mm-hmm.
And neither one of those things are right.
That's right.
And that's where legalism ends. Yeah. And it is hypocritical, and it is devastating to people.
So what is it something a pastor could do if he's seeing these signs of hypocrisy in his church? How does he address that well?
Well, I think he addresses it well by really addressing it in his own life to begin with. You can't move past that. And are you truly hypocritical? I mean, we all tend to want the praise of men, and we all tend to want to be considered better than we are. And are you willing to be the humble servant and the first servant among servants and the least of the least? You got to start with that. And then from that, man, bring some men around you and begin to disciple them and really look at your church system and says, is it really helping people become more like Jesus, or is it feeding a system that makes us more in control and helps us become more popular and even larger as a church, but it's not really helping people? And I think you take each one of these, we're going to put them on the show notes, take each one of these things we looked at and talked about in detail, every one of these, all 6 of them, and do a self-examination of your life and of your church. And if you see them, work with some individuals in your church and begin right now to just cut those out and find some ways for the Lord to renew you. Look, go to Experiencing God and go through that again. Go to the Blackaby's book, Christ's Purpose in His Church, the Flickering Lamps book, and go through that again. Those will help you recalibrate away from hypocrisy and back toward what Christ wants you to be.
Yeah, I was just going to say amen to all of that. I think this is the beauty of the power of the gospel. And again, when I say that, here's what I mean. Tim Keller said it this way, that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. What does that mean? That's acknowledging the reality of our hypocrisy. And yet at the same time, we are more loved in Christ than we ever dare hope. The gospel is the antidote for hypocrisy, so that we name the reality that we are living a life that we're... is a fraud in some way, whatever that is.
Sure.
And yet the hope that if we are in Christ, he is sanctifying us, he's working in us, and that we can put that sin to death and pursue holiness. And I think that's the gospel. It humbles us and encourages us like no other message can.
And isn't it great? Yeah. In the last decade, we've seen a huge emphasis on the gospel.
Yes, yes.
And I know some people think, well, it's just a trendy word. But no, it's not just a trendy word.
No, it's not.
It is a pushback on hypocrisy that many young men grew up and women saw in their churches.
Yep.
And they realize, as you say, the cure for that is the gospel.
Yes.
It's not legalism. It's not more structure. It's not more system. It's not more praise of men. It's nothing but the gospel.
Amen.
And it's what's been lacking in a lot of our churches. Hey, thank you for listening. Thank you, Jimbo, for being here with us. Thank you, Mark Halleck. Thank you, Kyle, for running the board over there or playing word search or whatever it is you do. And we'll be with you again on the very next episode. Please subscribe and tell somebody you like us. That would make us feel good. Don't be hypocritical about it. Don't listen to this and not subscribe. That's hypocritical if you do that. So subscribe. All right. See you. Bye.
Thanks for joining us today on Revitalize and Replant. This podcast is brought to you by the North American Mission Board. where we help dying or struggling churches regain health for the glory of God and the good of their communities. If you found this conversation helpful, don't forget to subscribe to the podcast on your favorite platform. To learn more about becoming a replanting pastor or to explore resources about revitalization for your own church, visit churchreplanters.com.